This evening and turn to a very difficult passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to read verses 3 through 5. And I want to state right off from the beginning that I do recognize that this passage is difficult to interpret. Basically, because, at least in my mind, there are some elements of understanding that, at least at this point in my walk with the Lord, I have not just been able to settle and land my airplane, that is exactly what it is referring to and the results thereof. But I do think there are some elements here that we can glean. And if you have heard differing preaching on some of these elements, that perhaps may be okay, but at least let's give some consideration to our approach as we look at these passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and by my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We have been learning that this church was a church full of carnality. Its approach to spiritual things was all upside down. This church gloried and prided itself in its liberties and in its rights. And as I have been meditating and studying through these passages, I have literally experienced both grief and fear for our present state of our churches here in our own nation. It seems like our churches today have been Corinthianized. And the approach that we take to the correction of those things, in many cases, falls far short of the glory of God as it is revealed in our Bibles. The Lord's main priority and concern was the church, that corporate body of believing people. Its attitude, its purity must be maintained. Now, he was concerned about the individual, but primarily he concerns himself with that church. He says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." This type of sin and this individual was leaven within that corporate body of Jesus Christ. That body that should be testifying to the purity and grace of the literal body and person and work of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were the talk of the town, as it were. Verse 1 is reported commonly that there is fornication among you in that corporate body, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have or one should be having his father's wife. They were earthly. They were sensual. What I mean by that is not just fornicatious, but they were living their life through the earthly senses. They were sensual, and their carnal pride robbed themselves of their mourning. Perhaps they were glorying in their liberty that they now have in Jesus Christ. But they should have been mourning over the situation. They should have had literal tears for this individual and for the sin that was within that corporate body. True spirituality, brethren, mourns when righteousness is violated. And so we ourselves, whether individually or as a family, but certainly as a corporate body, when we hear of a professing believer that is involved in public sin, like these types of sin, our first reaction should be what? Grief and sorrow, mourning in our spirit. And then an adjustment of our spirit to that of the Lord so that we can carry out exactly what the Lord's mind would be about that situation. Now, Paul, having reproved that corporate body, then proceeds to make the judgment concerning this particular issue. And, of course, we've all heard the passage, "Judge not lest you be judged," and yet here is the apostle laying down a judgment that he expected that corporate entity to carry out. And so in verse 3, we see that apostolic judgment. "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed." Paul, by the Spirit of Christ, is going to make a decisive judgment about that individual concerning his fornication. And he made this judgment, note this, being absent from the situation. Look at verse 3. "For I verily, as absent in body," he was not bodily present there at the city of Corinth. And folks, this is crucial because sometimes people say, "Well, you can't make a judgment because you weren't there." Paul himself is not bodily present at this congregation, and yet he is going to make a judgment. And that judgment was based on, though bodily not there, verse 3, but he was present in spirit. Now that is a very difficult thing for us to understand. It's not saying that he made the judgment as if he were present. And he's not saying that he made the judgment as though he were present. He is saying that he is making that judgment because he is what? He is present. And so, evidently, whatever this is referring to here, being not bodily there, but being present in the Spirit, it could refer to several things, but at least two. He could be exalting the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain this. Is Christ in us? Yes or no? Yes, and I'm speaking individually here. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. Is that true? Is each one of us as individual believing people part of His body? Yes. All right. Well, if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, then we are all one. In other words, He could be exalting that unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Christ is in me and I'm in Christ, and since we're part of one another in the Spirit, I'm able to make this type of judgment. He could be referring to that. I would lean this way. In our New Testament, in our Greek New Testament, in verse 3, before the word Spirit, there is an article. The word "the." So we put that article in, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in the Spirit." So it could be not just referring to Paul's spirit, it could be referring to who? The Holy Spirit. And so, with that article there, it seems to me to point to the Holy Spirit. So Paul then would be saying this, "I am making this judgment as part of that unity in the body of Christ, but I am making this judgment in the Holy Spirit," or under the Holy Spirit's direction. And folks, was the Holy Spirit at Corinth? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit know what was happening at Corinth? Does the Holy Spirit know what's happening here? Could the Holy Spirit communicate that to the apostle to confirm his judgment? Yes or no? Sure. And so Paul, being an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would have been able to make that judgment as if he had been what? As if he had been there. Because the Holy Spirit was there. And so there would have been no difference at all. Whichever way you want to go there, the point is this. Paul made this decision in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 3 again. For I verily, as absent in body, bodily not there, but present in spirit, or in the Spirit, he had judged already, as though I were bodily present, concerning him that had so done this, what's the word? Deed. Now, folks, that's important, too, in light of our modern-day church. Paul is making a judgment concerning the man's deeds, his actions. What did this man do? He committed fornication with his father's what? His father's wife. In fact, it was still going on when Paul wrote this. Now, why is that so crucial? Well, sometimes, folks, we hear things like this. Well, you know, you really can't judge the issue because you really shouldn't be judging their motives. Well, Paul didn't judge his motive here. He judged his deed. But then when you go over on that side of the coin, what they say are things like this. Well, you really can't judge his deed because he probably had a good motive about it. Now, folks, let me just say this. You can't have an evil deed with a good motive. But people say that today. The man, I forgot the guy's name, Bundy, who was put to death. He was executed for molestation and raping and killing and murdering so many young ladies. He said this before he died. He said, I know I did some evil things, but I want you to know that in my heart, I'm really a good person. Folks, that is impossible. And it really here isn't this. If a person is committing this type of lifestyle, you do judge their what? Their deeds, their actions. You say, well, you can't know my heart. Well, all I can know is what you're doing. And if you are doing these types of things, Paul says, well, you make this judgment. I have made this judgment clearly based on his actions, his deeds, and what has been commonly reported. Now, that apostolic judgment from verse 3 must be confirmed and followed through by the corporate body. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye, that's the local New Testament church gathering, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the action following that is being done as if Jesus Christ himself was there. So what Paul is saying is this, I have made this judgment already, and when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be carrying out exactly the mind and will of our God and Savior when you do this. Does the Lord ever have a mind and a will to discipline someone out of a congregation? Yes or no? Yes. You say that's not very loving. It is the loving action. And you'll note that the cause of this, verse 5, look at the last half of that verse, is so that that man's spirit may be what? Saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it is a loving action that you confront this man spiritually. So here's that local congregation gathered together, that corporate body of Christ. We being in Him, and He in us, the believers gather together, and when those believers are gathered together, they are gathered as a temple of God, and that temple of God is holy, and who is present there? Jesus Christ. So when they are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, note verse 4 again, that it is corporate. When you are gathered together, it is corporate, it is harmonious, it is, verse 4, and my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is going to be carried out as if the person of Jesus Christ was here, is going to be corporate, is going to be harmonious, and since the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there, it is going to be authoritative. Does a local New Testament church have such authority? Yes. And it is an authority derived from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, based on His body. So it is corporate, it is harmonious, and it is authoritative. And now I want us to note here, because many of us perhaps have come from other denominations or other ways of doing things, I want us to note here that this church disciplinary action was carried out by the body of that church. In other words, folks, he says, when you are gathered together, is it the pastor that's doing it? Yes or no? No. Is it a synod? Is it just a few representatives of the church doing it? Yes or no? No. It's the whole church gathered together with Paul's Spirit and with the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not even one individual person's purposes to do this. In fact, folks, did you note it's not even the apostle himself that can do this? Did you note that? I mean, folks, why didn't Paul say, look, verse 3, I not having be there as though I was present concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why didn't Paul say that? Because that's not the body functioning together. I mean, folks, isn't it true that if my finger does something, the rest of my body needs to go along before it become a body action? And so it's not the action of a tribunal. It's not the action of a group of elders. It's not the action of one individual person, even if he is an apostle. It's not the action of a synod. It's not the action of a deacon board or a group of men getting together. It is the gathering together of the whole, what? The whole church. That whole church is to gather, is to carry out that apostolic instruction. And they are to confirm that. Now, folks, where do we get this? Where is the instruction for us to do this? Where is the authority? Well, take your Bibles and go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. The book of Matthew, chapter 18. This is in our Lord's ministry. And he states in verse 15 some instructions that involved the local New Testament body of believing people. He tells that those disciples, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against who? You. In other words, here's someone in that corporate body, and they have literally committed a sin and a trespass against you. Does that ever happen? Sure. All right, what do you do? You go and you tell him his fault. You confront it. Between thee and him, what's the word? Alone. You don't get on the phone and ask prayer requests from everybody else in the church. You go and you approach it between thee and him alone. You go to him or her and you sit down with a spirit of meekness and gentleness, making sure your spirit is right, that you're really there because you're interested in a reconciliation. You are interested in the spiritual edification of that person. You're just not out to try to get vengeance. You sit down and you confront that person. You communicate it to them, what they have done, that public trespass. All right, you go and tell him. All right, what if he hears you? What if he says to you, look, I sinned against you and I want you to forgive me. What do? You forgive them. What if that happened 7 times? What do? You forgive them. I think about the 6th or 7th, it might be getting more difficult. But folks, what if it was 490 times? Same issue. You confront them and they say, I sinned. Please what? Forgive me. What do? You forgive them. You say, if they've done it 490 times, they're probably not sincere. Well, you have any sins you've asked God to forgive you about 490 times? Did God in Christ forgive you? Sure. But what if, folks, what if you go to that brother and he will not listen? Look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be what? Established. In other words, there's witnesses here to the conversation, the approach, the attitude, the spirit that is going on here. Because remember, we started this off by a brother sinning against you and you alone. So the witnesses are there to add establishment and confirmation and to listen and make sure that both parties are saying and listening. I mean, folks, sometimes people say things and it isn't communicated what they meant. And so you have this going on here. All right, what if the person says, oh, yes, I understand now and I repent. What do? You forgive them. But what if this guy's really stubborn? What if he's really obstinate about this? And he says, look, I really don't care what you say, and you just take you and your 2 and 3 witnesses and you just get out of my house. Well, look at verse 16. Do you assign him to purgatory at that point? No. No such thing as purgatory. But verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. All right, now what's the church to do at this point? Well, he doesn't tell us explicitly, but wouldn't it have an understanding here that not only would we be praying, but we, when we meet this person, would be encouraging them to do what? To be reconciled with your brother. So you go to him alone. If he doesn't hear you, then you take 2 or 3 witnesses. If he will not hear that, then you have to tell it unto the church. All right, what if he will not listen to the body of Jesus Christ corporately? Well, verse 17, if he neglect to hear the church, Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a what? Publican. Now, folks, the Jews did not care at all for tax collectors. And if you're treating this person as a heathen, it means that you are treating them as if they were what? Lost. Now, brethren, why is this so crucial? This is so crucial because, folks, Jesus made the statement that if you are my disciples indeed, then you would continue in my what? In my words. And if you, in the right spirit, remember we've mourned first. We've considered ourselves lest we also be tempted. And you have to approach someone like this. You are going to them not only in the person of Christ, but you are going to them with the Scripture, and you are going to them desiring reconciliation. But they spurn it. Then you bring two or three others to witness this, and everything's done appropriately, and he spurns it. Then you tell it to the church, and he won't hear the local corporate body of Jesus Christ. He says, forget it. All right? He is exhibiting the actions of lost or saved, the lost person. Now, folks, when you must consider that one, verse 17, as a heathen man and a publican, look at verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound where? In heaven. If you have to take corporate action, if you have to bind something like this, if you have to carry out authoritative discipline like this, does heaven back that up? Yes or no? Yes. In other words, folks, this is no minor issue here. Verse 18, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be what? Loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, see, he's encouraging that local New Testament church to do things scripturally. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are, what's the next two words? Gathered together. I mean, folks, even if a local New Testament church is so small that there are just a handful of people there, is the presence of Christ there? Yes, and it is authoritative. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, even if it's three. And so as we go back to the apostle, you will note the characteristics that are similar here in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they are gathered together in my name. And they are going to take a corporate action here. Harmonious. In unity. When they are gathered together in the apostle's spirit and with the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, why do they have that authority? Because the Lord Himself is in the midst of them. You mean the Lord would be in the midst of a business meeting? Isn't that what's happening here? Yes. So the scriptural response by the corporate body of Jesus Christ bears His authority, now please listen, not only in the discipline, but also in the restoration. Now hold your place here in Corinthians and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll show you this same procedure when it comes to restoration. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of how many? Many, that corporate body. Verse 7, so that contrawise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So the corporate body in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ exercise discipline, and the Lord backed that up with His authority. But folks, what happens when they repent? Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now note this, to whom ye forgive anything, I do what? I forgive it also. Now watch this, folks. Here's the apostle giving apostolic judgment to a local New Testament church, and he gives that judgment to put that person, to hand that person over to Satan. That corporate body takes that action, and Paul joins in that action, but they must do it as a corporate body. All right? But what happens when the person comes back and says, Christ is right, I repent? What should that corporate body's action then be? To do what? To comfort them, to welcome them back in the sphere of love. But note this, Paul says, look, if you do that as a corporate body, then I will join in with you. To whom, verse 10, you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So folks, even though Paul was an apostle and gave apostolic instruction, it was up to the corporate body of Jesus Christ to carry out that apostolic instruction. And when they did that, Christ was there with His authority. But then in the discipline, He's there in a corporate body. But in the restoration, He's there also. And if that corporate body expresses that forgiveness, it is to be an expression of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that Christ has given them in heaven. Folks, that elevates church a lot higher than a mere social institution. A candlestick of Jesus Christ is a very sobering and a high privilege, but also a grave responsibility that we be accurate reflectors of all that He is. So, verse 3, the apostle makes his judgment. In verse 4, the corporate body gathers together in unity and harmony to carry out scriptural decision. And in verse 5, this is what they're going to do. Can you imagine this? That corporate body is going to, verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, does that go on today? Does that happen? I mean, folks, is this just some kind of magical thing, or is he being very literal and very serious about this? He's being very serious. There is such a thing as a corporate body handing over a professing believer unto Satan because of unrepentant public sin. Now, I want us to note here in verse 5, again, that the purpose of this corporate action is corrective. In other words, folks, is the church being vindictive? Yes or no? No. Is the church saying, well, you caused us to have a bad testimony, so we're going to get you? Is that what the church is saying? No. The church is interested in the edification and the repentance of this professing brother. It is an expression of love to that professing believer. Now, I want us to note again that this brother who professed the name of Christ had not ceased from having his father's wife. So the church, when they get together, evidently there was some measure of an expression of unity, probably a vote. It doesn't say that. But the church body took action to deliver such a one unto Satan. Evidently there would have been a prayer afterwards, a prayer for that person, a prayer literally handing over as a corporate action that professing brother unto Satan. Now what is he referring to here? Well, there is a lot of debate about what he means about this. But let me say this. Probably delivering such a one unto Satan refers to this: putting him outside the sphere of God's protection within the church. Therefore, leaving him exposed to satanic forces of evil in hope that that experience of being returned to the kingdom of darkness under the prince of the power of the air, who is a murderer and a destroyer from the beginning, that experience, if he is a genuine believer, would cause him to repent and return to the fellowship of the church and Christ. Now, folks, there is to be, in a corporate body, when we come through those doors and we meet together, there really ought to be the breath of heaven here. And Christ is here. And does he preserve and protect his own? Absolutely. But when there is leaven like this within that corporate body, you don't want that protected. I mean, folks, you don't want him coming against the corporate body because of this. That person, if they are enjoying the works of darkness, should be put back out in the domain of those works of darkness. And I want us to note that this handing over such a one unto Satan has a purpose. It is for the what? The destruction of the flesh. Now that destruction of the flesh probably, again, does not refer to that person's death. Why would I say that? The purpose of the church discipline, is it to kill him or to correct him? It's corrective. It's remedial. That's the point of it. And also, nowhere in our New Testament is death ever worded in this way, to be handed over to Satan. So more than likely, it is referring to this. It is the destruction of what was carnal in that professing believer's life. In this case, it would be the destruction of what? His fornicatious relationship with his father's wife. We would also say because of this, all throughout this epistle, he's been contrasting flesh and what? Flesh and spirit. And the flesh would be that life that is orientated toward the world, toward the senses, toward the devil. The spirit would be that man that is orientated toward who? To God and to His Spirit. And so the destruction of the flesh probably is referring to that aspect of what was carnal in that professing believer's life. And that's the point of it all, isn't it? It's corrective, and what the body desires is for that problem in that person's life to be removed so that they could be restored back to the fellowship of Christ and to His church. Well, what else could we use to show this? I want to look at five passages of Scripture. And I want to look at passages of Scripture that have to do with the involvement of Satan in people's lives. So our first place I want to go is where? Where's the very first place where we would see the involvement of Satan in a person's life? Yeah, Genesis, okay? But let's go beyond that, okay? Because that was the cause them to fall. Let's go to Job. Turn to Job, chapter 2. Is Job a righteous man? Yes. And I want us to note here that the Lord is going to hand him over to Satan. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, all right, who's initiating this? The Lord is. The Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Was he a man, folks, who was right with God? Yes. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in your hand. He handed him over. All right, now I'm going to ask you some questions. Who was the cause here? Who was the cause? Satan or the Lord? Well, who brought it up? The Lord. I bet if Job was there, he would say, Don't bring up my name. Okay? But the Lord brought up, the Lord is the cause here. Who's the agent? Satan. Now let me ask you this. In that handing over of Job, as it were, to Satan. Now, the Lord's not church disciplining him. There was no church here in the book of Job. But in handing over Job to Satan, did Job die? No. But folks, there was something that was destroyed in Job's life. And I want you to go to the end of the book. Go to Job 42. Now you'll recall, all throughout this book, Job is retaining his integrity, rightly so. But he keeps demanding an audience with who? with God. He keeps demanding that God come down and be answerable to him. And in Job 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not what? I didn't know. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and do what? Repent and dust and ashes. So did Job die? No, he felt like dying, right? But he didn't die. But folks, at minimum, would you say this? That the end result of handing him over and putting him in that position was the humbling of this man. Who's the cause? Who's the agent? All right. Now let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And you have probably already have in your minds exactly where I'm going with this. But in Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord is there. Simon Peter has declared that though all the other disciples forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. In other words, Simon exalts himself above all the other disciples. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, who has desired Peter? Satan. And Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I'm sure at this point Peter is in shock and he's probably saying, Lord, I hope you said no. But he didn't say no. Verse 32, but I have what? I prayed for thee. Folks, isn't there times when you really wish the answer was no and not prayer? But I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not, and when you are converted. Now there's the hint. All right, now let me ask you this. Who's the cause? In other words, who is the one that is authorizing this? God is. Even though the origination of the idea came from who? Satan. Who's authorizing it? God is. Who's the agent? Satan. What was the result? Well, you're here in Luke 22. Look down at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Folks, at minimum, would you say that Peter was humbled? In fact, folks, when the Lord asked Peter, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter would never say that. He said, Lord, you know I love you. Not saying that again. And folks, my purpose here is this. When Satan thus far is involved under the authority of God, thus far, with a man named Job and a man named Peter, the result, at minimum, has been deepening humility before God. Now turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he tells Timothy to war a good warfare, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I, that is the apostle, whom I have delivered unto Satan for this purpose, that they may learn not to what? Not to blaspheme. Now, we will assume, I think, safely, that the apostle is carrying out this deliverance under the authority of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to assume that the authority is God, but we do know this, the agent is who? Satan. Now, folks, here we know what the end result desired is. Not death, but that these men would learn how to use their tongues properly. Brethren, let me exhort you at this point with this admonition. It is much better for you to judge yourself by God's Word than for God to permit sin to teach you. And all of us who have lived any length of time along God's pilgrimage have had periods of deep humility brought in our lives. Now let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we're back with the Corinthian church. And here he brings up this aspect of proper judgment that I just mentioned. Verse 30, for this cause, because they were not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of who? Of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, who's the cause here? Who's doing the chastening? God is. We don't know who the agent here is, but we know the result. The result is what? Many are weak and many are sickly, and some of them what? Sleep. They died. Because they did not learn how to have proper discernment of the body of Jesus Christ. Now go over our last reference. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here is the Apostle Paul, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, what did that thorn look like? Well, it was a messenger of who? Satan. To buffet me. Now, folks, let me ask you this. Was the result of that death for the apostle? No. Look at the result, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should have a higher view of myself, or others would have a higher view of myself than what is scripturally permissible. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. All right, who's the cause of Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, who did he go to have it removed? He went to the Lord, right? He didn't go to Satan. Who was the agent? It was a messenger, but a messenger sent of Satan. What was the purpose? Well, again, at minimum, was Paul humbled? Yes, but I'm going to turn it around. It was for this, so that Paul would learn to glory in his weaknesses. All right, now let me ask you this. In all of those cases that we have looked at, when there has been a handing over to Satan, did it ever result in their death? Only one possible time, and that was with the Lord's what? The Lord's table, but we don't know the agent, so-called. But in an overwhelming number of times, its end result was not death, but it was corrective. Am I right? Did it correct Paul? Did it humble him? Did it have the potential of correcting Hymenaeus and Alexander? Yes. What about Peter? Yes. What about Job? Yes. What about you? Well, not me. Yes, us. Folks, could the Lord send a messenger of Satan to help you in your pilgrimage? And could you be thankful unto God? Folks, the handing over, I believe, of such a one, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, unto Satan was corrective so that that man, at minimum, would be humbled and be brought to a place of repentance about that particular sin that the church disciplined him for. In other words, the New Testament words it this way, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit, potentially, it's a subjective verb, so that the Spirit may be what? May be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, a genuine believer brought under that type of correction of the Lord would be brought back to the Lord and to that body. All right, but what if that believer stubbornly refuses? What if he refuses to be corrected? What does 1 John say? There is a sin unto what? Unto death. And he tells them, I don't say to pray for that. And folks, if a person will not be corrected by the Word of God, if they will not be corrected by the body of Christ, if they will not be corrected by the work of God in the sphere of darkness in their life, how much fear would it be if they're genuinely saved to stand before God after having your life cut short, to stand before God and to deal with it there? From my viewpoint, not me. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And brethren, wouldn't you agree with me that that would really be a stubborn man? I mean, he's neglected one-on-one. He's neglected in the presence of two or three witnesses. He's neglected the body of Christ. He's neglected the action of that corporate body to put them outside of the church. He's neglected the work messenger of Satan in his life to have that corrected. And then he has to stand before the Lord. But from our viewpoint, if a person has to be removed from our body, our corporate body, we must consider them in what state? Lost. Church, Church discipline is not to be measured out by a few, but it is to be measured corporately. And it is to be remedial. It is to be corrective. Because sin affects the body. And I want to reemphasize this. And when I say this, I have said this many times, and every time I get the same look. The look is this: oh, I understand, but I know you don't. I'm not sure I understand totally. But nobody, folks, lives to himself or dies to himself. What you do, private, public, affects the body of Jesus Christ. And if, well, let me close this way. What if the church would not do it? What if the church said, well, I'm going to rejoice in my liberty. And judge not lest you be judged. And we're not going to do this. Besides, if I did this, we'd lose half my church. Well, what are you doing when you do that? Well, again, at minimum, you are allowing in your church, look at verse 6, leaven. A leaven that has the potential, remember chapter 3, of defiling the temple of God. And if that leaven is brought to fruition, the temple of God can actually be what? Destroyed. What if the church doesn't do this? It will bring upon itself the chastening of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Lord ever chasten a corporate body? What do you think? What about Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where He speaks to corporate entities? Folks, it is a great privilege to be a part of a local New Testament church. And it is a grave responsibility. And folks, that's why carnal people and lost people naturally don't gravitate to a place where the words of God are fervent and Christ is being glorified. But if they do, they will fall down on their face and say, God is with you for a truth. What brings people into the church? Conversion. Now, I want to raise two final questions because we live in a very peculiar day, and maybe someone can help me with this. But what if a church corporately removes a sinning brother, and then that brother goes and joins another church? I mean, back then, folks, there was how many churches? How many churches in the city of Corinth? One. If you got put out of that church, you were really out of church. How many churches in Richmond? There's more than this many. All right? Would that ever happen? That another congregation would accept a person that is under corporate discipline by another like faith and practice church? Does that ever happen? You know it does. I don't know all the answer to that, but again, could you imagine what it would be like to accept leaven into your congregation on purpose? We have had situations where people have desired to join our church that had issues with their former church, and our admonition is always go back to that former church and get those things corrected. Remember, the purpose of discipline is what? correction. What about a professing believer? I don't have the answer to this one, but I'm going to throw it out to you. What about a professing believer who lives in the sphere of the world and absents himself from the corporate body as if he were removed from that body, though he be a member of it? I don't have the answer to that. But folks, remember, when a church removes someone out unto Satan, it is corrective. And in the overwhelming number of times, was it corrected? Yes. But Hebrews would word it this way, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful looking forward to judgment." And here's the point. I don't know what that means, but it could mean apostasy. It could mean that. Because the writer of Hebrews says this, "You exhort each other daily, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of" what? Sin. Isn't it a joy to know that Christ is here? And isn't it a privilege to walk through those doors as a corporate body and to some very small measure experience another time and another place, ruled by grace, ruled by a sovereign who is our God. And it's real. And it functions. It's life-giving. And it is a matter of life and death. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.